Zechariah chapter 9. And we've gotten all our preliminaries out of the way, and so now we can start galloping, as it were, to through the point of the chapter. We're going to probably look at the better part of the chapter. If you recall, we talked quite a bit last time about prophecy, the interpretation of prophecy. We recognize that starting in Zechariah chapter 9, that it's more apocalyptic, which has to do with end times, but also the way it's presented is more what we see. It's less narrative and more apocalyptic, like what we would see in Isaiah or Ezekiel, almost poetic in the way it's being presented. Sometimes I think of prophecy in this way, of sort of like seeing the sun on a cloudy day. You know, when the clouds are moving across the sun, and just for a moment you see perfectly in its clarity. It's like you can see the sun itself, and everything is clear. And then the clouds move and then sort of obscure the sun again. And we see that. Look at chapter 9 here. And the thing that really strikes me is here in chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice, O greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And it's like, there's the clarity. There's the sun. There's the shining moment where you can see it. Now, when Zechariah is writing that, to him it's all sort of apocalyptic and cloudy, and he can't understand it. But we've seen this. And so to us, this is very much how this type of literature works. Because the next verse, look, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. There's the cloud, right? Moves in, and it's now he's talking about something else. And unfortunately, that's a lot of times how scripture, how prophecy works. You have these truths that are sort of mixed together. And in the near term, the one element just brightens up. It comes to the surface. The second element, while equally as true and equally it will be fulfilled, is just not yet. So here in verses 9 and 10, we have literally like a now, not yet happening. And this is a kind of, let me tell you where I'm going. And so I'll give you the end in the beginning. So you can all get up and leave, I guess, because I'm about to make application here right in the beginning. The application is this, and it's just, as much as I've been studying this portion, this is the thing that's really stuck with me the whole time, which is when God says something's going to happen, it's as good as if it is already done. Now, we don't see it, and for us it is cloudy and it is hard to understand. In the New Testament, it talks about those skeptics who say, where is the reality of his coming? They're questioning the return of Christ. Where is he? You say that he's coming. Where is his coming? You know, and we hear that. People, the skeptics say, what? You know, where's God? Show me God. Jesus, for 2,000 years, they've been boasting that Jesus is going to return. And, you know, we might be intimidated by that, and we might say, oh, well, you know, let me explain this and that and the other thing. You know, what we need to drive down in our hearts is the confidence that if God said it, it's going to happen. And it's not the same here as it's the old bumper sticker, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Which, okay, there's a truth in that too. But that sounds more stubborn than what I'm trying to communicate here. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And when he says something's going to happen, if it doesn't happen, it's because he is managing the timeline of all eternity. Explanation of this is said to be like you can look down at a parade and imagine that a parade from start to finish is time. It is a timeline. If you've ever watched a parade, you know, you're at the beginning and you see the float of the fire department, you know, and then the high school band comes by, you know, you've seen parades. And then, you know, about 30 minutes later, there's the county high school and their band, and so they're all coming at different times. And you stand at the one spot, and everything kind of comes in a sequence of events. But God is watching from above, and all time is to Him but a moment. And you say, where is that in the Bible? A day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So time is not a barrier for God. And the fact that He's spoon-feeding little bits here and there to us, as I mentioned to you last time we were in the study, oftentimes it is a bow shot, it's a warning. Because folks, when judgment happens, it's all over. It's all done. You think about, you and I might say, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly, come tonight. And I know Jeannie would be like, oh yeah, I'm out of here. You know, if the Lord came tonight, we're all done here. And we would smile and say, yeah, I'm good with that. But how about all the souls that haven't been saved? You know, 100 years ago, I'm thinking there was a church somewhere in America in, you know, 100 years ago, church in America, and well, they're all sitting there talking the same talk. We're saying, Maranatha, come Lord quickly. Well, I'm personally glad that the Lord hasn't returned. Because it gave me a chance. You know, so, I mean, the Lord has a timeline that He's working out to His own good end. And in the middle of that timeline are the minds and hearts of real people. And He is bringing them into the kingdom. And the fact that some Christian 100 years ago got saved, lived, and died, and we never knew who they were, we've never met them, but they knew the Lord, and you'll know them in the kingdom. To them, they're told, to us, that person's totally irrelevant. But they're not irrelevant to God. So He sees all of these things. And the way He writes it in Scripture is He's sort of parsing it out to us to help us to see this is what the judgment will look like. Because when you see it, it's going to be over. You ever complain to someone and say, well, you could have warned me. Have you ever said that to anybody? You could have. Hey, thanks for the warning. I mean, we say things like this. You're never going to be able to say this to God. Because what we're seeing in the passage is a great and terrible warning to the world. It's a near-term warning to Jerusalem, to the people, for something that is coming in the near term. And it's a long-term warning, because what we're going to see is a king who's coming, and he's going to be bringing judgment with him. So this is sort of the meaning, it's sort of the gist of how we apply this. Just for one more extension on application, is a lot of times you believe God is moving your life in a direction, and I respect that. You say, I think this is what the Lord's doing in my life, and I think I respect that. I have no problem with that. But a lot of times what we do is we get impatient, and we start to question, and we start to lose faith. And we start to get anxiety. We start to get a little bit upset. And we start to question God. We call it losing faith. And I'm telling you, if God wills it and says it, it's already done. And that's just not a saying. We have to drive this down into our hearts. You're talking about a God who transcends time and space. You're not talking about a normal person here. You're talking about a super uber person who knows everything and is capable of everything. We just knelt down and prayed a prayer list to a God who knows everything we were going to pray. Do you pray this for the? We have a list of people to be saved. Do you pray that list? I pray every name every week. I pray every single name, folks. Most people on that list I've never met. I don't even know who they are. There's a number of people I know who they are. There's a number of people I don't know who they are. But God knows who they are. And so you're praying to a God who knows everything and he knows what's going to happen. So we have to get it in our minds and hearts. We can have faith in this God who is planning the whole plan out, and he's working these things out primarily to glorify his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope I can say, I hope it's okay for me to say it this way, he wants to love on you. Is that an okay way to say it? He loves you. And he wants to shed his love, the love that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit had in all eternity. He wants to take that love and he wants to share it with you. This is really the purpose of everything that's working out. And we just have to cooperate with him. So that's the beauty of prophecy, is to see the fact that God really is in complete control of the situation. He's not wringing his hands like we do so often. Remember, we've got the two oracles, Zechariah chapter 9 and 11. That's oracle 1. We have oracle 2, Zechariah chapters 12 through 14. We said, largely, not strictly, but largely speaking, the first oracle, chapters 9 through 11, correspond to the first appearing of Christ. The second corresponds to the second coming of Christ, because you see a lot more very specific apocalyptic and end times moments in that second oracle. We talked about double fulfillment and already not yet and a lot of these types of principles. But what we started to do, and we're going to read here, we started looking in chapter 9, and the thing that stands out to us is Zechariah 9:1, the burden of the word of the Lord. And a burden is an oracle that is heavy, freighted with woe or judgment, a burdensome message. This is a message of judgment. The other word that we looked at that's very important in this passage is the word rest. And Damascus shall be the rest thereof. And what we sort of explored there is this oracle of judgment somehow begins in this land of Hadrach. Okay, and it makes a circuit and it ends at Damascus. So this oracle only pertains to that part of the circuit. It appears. Because it says, Zechariah 9:1, the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach, and Damascus shall be the rest thereof. Thereof what? What's the antecedent of thereof? The burden. And this is a word of judgment. So it makes a circuit and then it stops. Because again, when the judgment of Noah was over, when did the judgment of Noah end? When the ark rested at Ararat, the judgment was done and the earth was back at rest again. And it says, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord, and Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Verse 4. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the seas. Referring to Tyrus, this is a city in the sea. And she shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon, this is one of the Philistine cities, remember. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he, shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. And I will encamp about mine house, because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now I have seen with mine eye. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Just one detail, we notice the lowly riding upon an ass. It is very typical for a king to ride a donkey. I always teach that the donkey was the BMW of the kings. I mean, when you had a donkey, you were, and they were very stable. You could sit on a donkey and they, you know, are real, you know, like horses, you know, you got to do this kind of thing, right? But when a king comes riding a donkey, first of all, it's worthy of a king, apparently, because that's what they did in the ancient world. But the other thing about donkeys is it represents peace, because when a king rides a donkey, he comes in peace. And so the little bit of a disconnect here is it sounds like there's war and judgment happening, especially from verse 9 to verse 10. In verse 9, this king apparently is coming in peace, but in verse 10, he sounds like he's cutting off these things, right? Although he shall speak peace to the heathen. So there's like judgment and peace going on. So you can tell that there's that cloudy, sunny thing. It's like there's different time periods. It feels like it's happening here. But when you see the donkey and a king riding, that means the king comes in peace. It's always the meaning. Because when kings are mad, they ride horses. And they carry swords. So when the king's riding a horse, you know you're in trouble. So here, what we've got, we've got all these hermeneutic interpretive principles in mind that we talked about. And when we consider here the judgment of the nations, we look back in chapter 6. We already did this. Some of our things that we've already seen, our Christological highlights, and some of our interpretive prophets, interpretive elements that we talked about, right? But what I wanted to remind us of is Zechariah chapter 6. Already talked about this, so I'll just go quickly. They talked in chapter 6. This was the vision of the four chariots. Now notice, the four chariots come out of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives cleaves, and these chariots go to the north and south. And what are they doing? They're dispensing judgment in the north country and the south country. And it almost feels like this is what the angel of the Lord was asking for in chapter 1. He said, why is the land at rest? You know, we like rest, but remember, we're talking about in terms of judgment. The land's at rest, that means judgment isn't happening. Well, here in chapter 6, God shows judgment is going to happen. And who's it going to be poured out on? The Gentiles, the heathen, so to speak, right? And it comes from Jerusalem, and it goes to the north, it goes to the south, to all these nations that are round about. And so what we need to start talking about, and this is sort of the setting here of Zechariah chapter 9. What's circled here are all the cities that were just mentioned. Hamath, there in the north. Sidon and Tyre. Tyre and Sidon are specific cities. We hear about them a lot in the prophecies. That's part of Phoenicia, where all the traders are, you know. There's Damascus, and that's where Paul was going when he saw the bright light, right? Jerusalem in yellow, and Gaza with the Philistines way down here in the south. The first city mentioned, Hadrach. See where Elba here is at the top? Hadrach is sort of up here. Folks weren't sure exactly where it was, but they think they found it right up in the north country. You'll note that Israel, according to the borders of Abraham, actually the border of Israel in the north that God gave to Abraham goes all the way up to the Euphrates, which is sort of like up in this area. So they're technically their northern borders way up there off the map. Their southern borders way down here off the map, and their eastern borders way over here. So their borders are far beyond what they ever achieved during the earthly kingdom. So what we have is a judgment that happens up in this north country and comes down. But what we need to start talking about to understand where the near fulfillment here is we need to start talking about Alexander the Great. Because in this time, it's going to be about 150 years after this prophecy, Alexander the Great will come through the land. Now you've heard of Alexander the Great, right? This is his empire. This is his trek. He began over here in Macedonia. When he became king, his father died, he became king, and I mean, he almost immediately went on the warpath, literally. And then he goes through all of Asia Minor, and he secures all of the ports, and then he gets here to the Battle of Issus, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And at the Battle of Issus, he comes in contact with Darius III. He's the great-great-grandson of who we know as Darius in the Bible. So this is his great. This is Darius III, and he is defeated at the Battle of Issus, and it is a huge world history changing moment. This is the time. They'll have one more battle, Gaugamela, which is here at Arbela, and that's where he sort of finishes him off, and then it's done. What he does in the meantime is after he defeats Darius the first time, he goes and through past Jerusalem. That's our map is going to be here, and that's going to be relevant to us. Then he finishes off Gaza. He goes down into Egypt, does some things there. He comes back. He changes his direction here at the Fertile Crescent, and he starts chasing Darius III back, and then defeats him finally, and then heads over to Susa. That sounds familiar, right? That's the summer capital of the Persian Empire. Remember, what Alexander's doing is he is taking over the Persian Empire. At first, he was just going to strike a blow. You've heard of Marathon, the Battle of Marathon, and all these things. This was the Greeks and the Persians fighting. You've heard they got movies about this, the 300 and all this kind of stuff. They were fighting with each other. There was a big rivalry between the two of them. And at one point, when he was in Mesopotamia here, Darius sent a message to Alexander and said, "Listen, I'll give you from there all the way over, and you can have it, and just leave us alone." And Alexander's like, "Nope, not going to do it." And so he comes all the way over to Persepolis, and that's where the palace is. That's the main palace, probably where Daniel served, probably where, when we read over about in the Persian Empire in the Bible, that's where everything happened. Queen Esther, I'm sure, was there. This is way beyond Esther's day. Persia was under the judgment of God. And you know what Alexander did? He burned it to the ground. He decimated it. They were having a party and they said, "You know what? Let's make a point." And they said, "Okay." And this is all part of war, all in your history books. And they went as far as India. And Alexander's like, "We can take India." And his army said, "No, we can't." And so they went into the Khyber Pass, that's going into India. And like so many invaders all throughout world history, they get there and they have to make their decision. You're going or not. And when you get to the Khyber Pass, you got to choose. And they said, "Let's not do it." So they turned around and went all the way back. And what he was doing the whole time was spreading Greek culture all around the world. Even all the way up in here. This is like, in this area is like Tajikistan and all the stands, you know. All Greek. And it's fascinating to see the Greek influence that was spread throughout the Greek Empire. And you know what he was also spreading at that time? The Greek language, because this whole area, the whole empire, the controlling language, the administrative language of the empire was Greek, and that's why your New Testament is in Greek. And scholars will say that two of the finest languages known to man were Hebrew and Greek. So it's well known. to Bible scholars anyway, it's a well-known opinion that this was an act of God. That God was extending this empire. And of course, God doesn't approve of the means and methods of man, but God was allowing this empire to stretch forth because God has his own purposes. So God uses these things for his own good end. I want to focus here. Turn, please, to Daniel chapter 8, because I want you to see and I want you to understand that Alexander the Great already shows up in your Bible. And he shows up in Daniel chapter 8 in a vision. And this is a little rendition of what that vision is. And I'll read, because I want us to see this passage, because it's important for what we're going to be looking at. I'm reading in Daniel chapter 8 in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which it appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw, that I was at Shushan in the palace, which was in the province of Elam. And you notice we saw that on the map. And I saw in the vision, and I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will, and he became great. Now, let me just encourage us to understand. Do you understand what's happening here? Now, some of you ladies that took the Daniel class, you already know what's going on here. But this is the westward expansion of the Persian Empire. The two horns represent the Medes and the Persians. So this is, just think of the map that we just looked at. This is the westward push of the Persians. And the Persians were pushing. They pushed all the way over to Marathon. And the Greeks got really mad at them. So that's, you know, that push was part of this rivalry that was created. Verse 5. And I was considering, and as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and he touched not the ground. That means he was running so fast, it's like he wasn't even touching the ground. Which, by the way, that is a description, that's a really neat description of the advance of Alexander, and that's exactly how he advanced. People are like, you know, we can slow down now. And Alexander's like, no, we're not. And that's exactly how he went, like crazy fast. And he touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him. That means he was really mad. And smote the ram and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. This is exactly what happened. Alexander, he went after Darius and smashed him twice at Issus and at Gaugamela. And there was no power, but he cast him to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, for it came up four notable horns toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them, out of one of these four notable horns. Horns represent kings and kingdoms, by the way. So that's, when you talk about horns, you're talking about nations. You're talking about empires. Came forth a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. The pleasant land is a reference to Israel, to Jerusalem. This is a reference to a person by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He is the little horn that waxed great. And it waxed great, verse 10. even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, and he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And so Antiochus, we know, did some of these things against Jerusalem and against the people. Drop down to verse 15. And it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard the man's voice between the banks of Uli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So the angel Gabriel is there, which sounds very much like, this is almost like a Zechariah setting. Remember the visions? An angel would show up, there would be a voice, and he'd say, help this man to understand. It's almost the same language. Verse 17, so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. So he's interpreting the vision for him. He's saying, this is an end time happening that's happening. Verse 18, now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep, on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. Did the same thing to Ezekiel. Just plucked him right up and made him stand up. Verse 19. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. So here, what we have is the angel saying, these things are going to be the end. So what we've got right in front of us is a mix of near and far term prophecy that's happening parallel one to another. Look at the next verse. Verse 20. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. Isn't it great? It's interpreting it for us. It's literally saying this. So it's like, oh, Pastor Farley, you're exaggerating. No, I'm not, because this is what it is. Verse 21. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. That's Greece. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. This is the first notable king of Greece. This is Alexander the Great. There's really no argument about that. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And see, in our next map, you see here, these are the four notable horns of Daniel 8:8. You had four kingdoms, and when Alexander died, he died in Babylon. And he divided up the kingdom, or they divided up the kingdom, before his four generals. And it's down here is the Ptolemy Empire, was in the area in Egypt. Here, I'm not going to say it right, is Cassander, is like in the over in the Macedonian area. The Thrace area here in the middle of is Lysimachus, I think. And then Seleucus is this Seleucid Empire. And you probably remember some of these mentioned in history class and stuff. The reason the term Ptolemaic or Ptolemy Empire rings a bell for you is because the most notable person that came out of the Ptolemy Empire is a queen by the name of Cleopatra. And she was not Egyptian. She was Macedonian. And she wore Egyptian garb. So she was a non-brown person. She was a white lady who was sitting on the throne of Egypt. And so it was unusual. In fact, in the other chapter, I showed you a picture of one of the Ptolemaic pharaohs, and they're all in the pharaoh gear, but he looks European. It's really interesting. He's a European-looking pharaoh wearing an Egyptian crown, and it was a Ptolemaic king. So they got all into it, down there in Egypt at the Ptolemaic Empire. So these are the four kingdoms that are mentioned in 8:8 and in verse 22. It says, four stood up for it, the four kingdoms shall stand out of that nation. So what we've got already in Scripture is echoes of something. For Daniel, it would happen years in the future. For Zechariah, of course, he's closer to some of these things. But on the next panel here, this is a close-up of the conquest of Alexander the Great. This is when he was alive. This is plucked out of the larger map that shows his overall conquest. This is the part that applies to us. We just read it. Here's the Battle of Issus takes place up here. This is the land of Hadrach. And this is where it begins. At this point, we're paying attention to Alexander, because what's Alexander doing? What I'm presenting to you is, I believe, beginning after the Battle of Issus, Alexander is meeting, he doesn't know this, but he's meeting out the judgment of God on the cities that are around Jerusalem. God is using Alexander to mete out judgment of these cities that have historically oppressed Jerusalem and Israel. Now, it's not the ultimate judgment, but God is promising, this is what my judgment is going to look like. What Alexander does, follow the dotted line, comes down here and he hits Arvad, he hits Byblos, he hits Sidon and Tyre. He hits Gaza. He goes into Egypt. And I think I have a photo here. This is an actual photo of a relief. This is in the Luxor Temple. This is one of the gods of Egypt on the left here, because of the crown he's wearing. But this is a depiction of Alexander the Great as a pharaoh of Egypt. And this is accepted. This is a relief. They recognized him as a pharaoh. And when he went down to the temple of Siwa, there's a Siwa oasis and there's a thing called the oracle. And he went in. And you know what they declared him? And I'm not saying there's anything biblical about this, but they called him the Son of God at the Siwa oasis. You have to realize that for Alexander, this is all political. Because what he's doing is the same thing our politicians do today, is they try to get the word of mouth going. And so he doesn't chase Darius. What does he do? He gets all the seaports and he makes sure that they're all neutralized, and then he takes over all the seaports. He goes down to Egypt and he gets that world power to declare him a god. And that's very useful when you're going to take over other people's countries, that somebody else calls you a god. So you have to understand, in Alexander's mind, this is largely political. Now, does he believe it? Well, I don't know. He probably on some level believed it. So he did do some of that, and they did recognize him, because guess what? The Egyptians did not want to be ruled by the Persians. So when he came in, they're like, great, get rid of the Persians. Now, we sort of know a little bit about that from the books of Nehemiah, of Ezra, because we remember there's Persian influence right there in Jerusalem. In chapter 4 of Nehemiah, you had people literally interfering, writing letters saying, they can't build this wall. And so you have governmental individuals writing letters to Persia interfering, and they had to go back into the books, remember, and say, wait a minute, Cyrus said this was okay, so it's okay, so let them build. So they were happy to get rid of the Persians, and there were quite a number of people that were happy to get rid of the Persians. So these conquests started to happen. It's interesting that the city of Tyre, right here in the middle, this is how aggressive Alexander was. Notice that Tyre as a city used to be an island. When Nebuchadnezzar came, he came up to the coastal site and destroyed it, but Nebuchadnezzar couldn't destroy the city of Tyre. And so they're out there and they've got walls and they said, you know, we're great, look how awesome we are, look at us. You know what Alexander did? He took all of the trash and the rocks and the stones of the destroyed Tyre, he threw them into the water, and he built they call it a mole, but it's basically like he basically extended the land, and it's called a siege ramp, but it's two-dimensional, it's one-dimensional. And he built that ramp out to the city. He had already taken over other other nations' navies, and he surrounded them. He went after the city of Tyre, and we see it here. Look here in verse 3. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out and will smite her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. That's literally exactly how it happened with Alexander. And I'm sorry, I don't have the reference, and it's my bad for not having it, but in Ezekiel chapter 28, it actually gives prophecy, additional prophecies of Alexander's siege of Tyre. And they said that Tyre would only be good for drying nets on because he would scrape it like a stone, which is exactly what he did. He took all the stones off the land, he scraped the whole thing, and he threw it into the sea, and he marched out there and he destroyed the city. So some of this is seen here in Zechariah, it's seen in Daniel, it's seen in Ezekiel. And all of this is used of God to give a warning to the nations. I will judge you, and this is what the judgment looks like. It looks like Alexander, who's going to scrape your city off the ground and throw it into the sea, and he's going to completely devour you with fire. And as aggressive as Alexander was, and he was very unique and aggressive, we have a picture in a very unique and not peaceful king of a king who will be coming in fire and in judgment, and he will do the same thing. I have to share this with you in just the time remaining, because you might say, well, Pastor Farley, there's Jerusalem. He marched all the way down here. And what did he do with Jerusalem? Well, I find it really suspicious that all the historians say, well, there is no evidence that he, you know, visited Jerusalem and all this kind of stuff. And I just get really, I mean, we have evidence of the siege of Damascus. We've got information on Gaza. We've got all this stuff. And we don't have anything on Jerusalem? Okay, Josephus writes on this very thing. And I want to read it to you because it is actually really fascinating. Now, all the skeptics will set it to the side. But I'm not one of them. And I think it's absolutely wonderful. I'm just reading from a commentator here. So I'll read quickly and then I'll tell you what part is quoted. Said, during the siege of Tyre, which we just looked at, Alexander sent a message to the high priest in Jerusalem, asking him to send both men and provisions. The high priest responded through messengers that he had a sworn vow to the Persian king Darius III, and that he could not take up arms against him, as he could not go back on his word as long as Darius III lived. So he's basically saying, listen, I gave my word, I can't go back on my word. Alexander regarded this as an intolerable snub. After Tyre was defeated, Alexander then turned to the city of Gaza, which he defeated. And there's a whole history on the defeat of Gaza. And at this point, Josephus writes the following. And Jadus the high priest, when he heard that, was in agony, heard that Tyre and Gaza had been defeated. He was in agony and under terror, as not knowing how he should meet the Macedonians, since the king was displeased at his foregoing disobedience. He therefore ordained that the people should make supplications and should join with him in offering sacrifice to God, whom he besought to protect that nation and to deliver them from the perils that were coming upon them. I would remind us at this point in the passage that we read, and I already highlighted it and already mentioned, it's in verse 8, Zechariah 9:8. The Lord said, and I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. Now you notice, remember, we just looked at the map. Alexander passed by going down to Egypt, and he returned coming back up from... We know the route that he took. So he passed by and he returned. The Lord said, I'm going to encamp the city because of this army that will come back and forth, and no oppressor shall pass through them anymore, for now I have seen it with my eyes. So this is the Lord saying, I will protect you. Now, Jadis the high priest, I don't know if he's reading Zechariah 9, but he's got it potentially right in front of him. So he besought the Lord to protect the nation, to deliver them from the perils that were coming upon them. Whereupon, this is a quote from Josephus, God warned him in a dream, which came upon him after he had offered sacrifice, that he should take courage and adorn the city and open the gates, that the rest should appear in white garments, but that he and the priests should meet the king in the habits proper to their order, without dread of any ill consequence, which the providence of God would prevent. And when Jadis understood that Alexander was not far from the city, he went out in procession with the priests and the multitude of the citizens. You realize this is the history according to Josephus. You've heard Josephus, right? I mean, he is a Jewish historian, and he writes a lot, and he is a respected historian. Now, we don't consider this scripture, but we respect it for its historical value. This commentator picks up here and he says, after literally throwing open the doors of Jerusalem and taking pains to be as friendly and non-threatening as possible, Jadis the high priest and a large column of prominent citizens went out to meet the army of Alexander. That's a really dangerous thing to do at this time in history. When the inhabitants, this is the commentator, when the inhabitants of Jerusalem encountered Alexander, he sees Jadis dressed in the robes of the high priest and in a turban. Remember, the turban says Jehovah. It says Yahweh on the front of his hat, his turban. And it said he approached the king. This is Josephus writing. The king approached by himself, and he began to adore the name, and he saluted the high priest. So Alexander had this strange reaction. In explanation, Alexander said that he had seen the high priest in a dream before embarking on his campaign out of Greece. And in his dream, the high priest had assured Alexander that he would be victorious over the Persians. Alexander tells the high priest, I had a dream and I saw you in my dream. Now again, historians, typical skeptical historians don't accept this, but this is what Josephus writes about. That Jadis had a dream, the high priest had a dream, and they dreamt about each other and they come and met, and Alexander's like, I know you. I've seen you in a dream. Does this sound biblical? It does to me. Alexander was then taken into the city, and this is what Josephus writes. And when the book of Daniel was showed him, stop. What book of Daniel? What I just read to you. Now, if I were Jadis the high priest, I would do the same thing, because I'm scared to death of this guy, right? But Jadis the high priest, he read the same thing we read. And he recognizes what's happening, and he opens it up, and he says here, the book of Daniel was showed him, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, and he, the king, supposed that himself was the person intended. Sounds like Trump. But, you know, Alexander the Great, you know, you can imagine, it's like, oh, that is me. And when he was glad, and he dismissed the multitude for the present. Alexander identified himself with the male goat of Daniel chapter 8, who tramples down the Persian Empire. Fascinating. God is using, he always does, he always uses world history to work out his own ends. And the thing that's exciting to me, if this is boring to you, I'm sorry, I apologize. But history, world history, is personally just fascinating to me. but it's biblically relevant always. Because we have a national melodrama that's always going on. It's our national soap opera. It's called politics. And I don't want to sound jaded, but they need to keep it going to keep us engaged, right? And sometimes we engage too much and we get addicted to it and we have to like shut off and go on strike from the news, you know, and get detoxed and that sort of thing. But when you're watching the news, you and I, what we have to always remember is God is in control of all these things. You know, they say, I saw a headline, the southern border, I got something in the mail. And you know what the headline on the little mail piece I got? It said, the southern border is a disaster. It was what it said. It's out of control. And, you know, we could wring our hands and say, yes, it's out of control. Or we can say, you know what? It is a concern. I do need to pay attention to it. But I am going to remind myself that God is in control. And he's using it all to his good end. And whether it's this emperor who's on the march or whoever, it's going to be used in that fashion. I want to remind you from the map here of his path. And remember, in the first verse, it says, "And Damascus shall be the rest thereof." Well, the last thing that Alexander does when he comes back from Egypt, he marches, because he goes to Gaza, he destroys Tyre, he destroys Gaza. By the way, Gaza was an important Persian colony. We don't think much of Gaza, but in that day, Tyre was very important and Gaza was very important for their ports. But also, there was the king of Gaza was this Persian representative. So it was a very important strategically for the Persians. And what happened, let me see if I can get this, I've got a quote here. At Alexander's siege of Gaza, there was an individual, he's called King Batis, and he was in charge. They call him a general, but he was also a king. He was in charge of the city of Gaza. And when they surround Gaza and they're besieging it, they're like, okay, just cooperate with us and we'll help you. And they're like, no, we're not going to do it. And so he breaks in. And what he does is he ties Batis to his chariot by the legs and he drags him around the city. And why that's important is he had this special execution for the king there. And it is reminiscent of what Achilles had done with Hector after the Battle of Troy. So for Alexander, he is Achilles, and Batis is Hector, being a representative of the Persians. And he's like, I'm going to make an example of you, buddy, and you're going to be just like the king that I'm going to finish off here. And he drags him around the city. So what we have here is Alexander feels like, for his own gods, that he's fulfilling the gods of Greece, fulfilling their prophecy. And the fascinating thing, look at your passage there at Zechariah 9, verse 5. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza. There, it's actually mentioned here that the king has a special moment in the life of Alexander because he's going to take him out with style. And Ashkelon shall not be inhabited, and so on. And so the pride of the Philistines is completely wiped off the map. And that's the way that Alexander wanted it to happen. And so he destroys Gaza. Then he has this interaction with Jerusalem. He goes to Egypt, but on his way out is the siege of Damascus, because that's the king's road. See, he came from over here the east. I'm sorry, he came from the west, so he came down a different road. But here he's going over what's called the Fertile Crescent. It's the road of the kings. That's how you get to Babylon. So to get to Babylon, who does he have to go through? Damascus. And so he besieges Damascus and destroys it. And that takes us back to verse 1. And Damascus shall be the rest thereof. Of course, not the rest of everything that Alexander did. But it's the rest for how we interpret this eschatologically. It's the rest of how he, in this passage, is relevant to the judgment of God. Because what's going to happen in the end times, and there's going to be reflections of this as we go through the passage, is Messiah, is when he comes in his second coming, do you know where the first place he's going to come to? The Mount of Olives. And when he lands, according to chapter 6, he lands on the Mount of Olives and splits it in half. And then what does he go? We always think of Armageddon, right? The Battle of Armageddon, that's the last thing. The understanding is, and if you track it through the other prophets, what Messiah will do is he will march around the neighboring nations and he will dispense God's judgments on who? Moab, Edom, all those nations that have historically been at odds with Israel, he will dispense judgment on them. And the whole world is going to be at that place. And so they will all come to the feast. They will all come to the battle. And you say, well, all those nations are gone. No. All the armies of the world are going to come, and he, like Alexander, will march all the way around that land. And in that case, the rest thereof is going to be found where? In Armageddon. That's going to be the rest. So here, it's fascinating. In Zechariah 9, we see an echo in Alexander, an echo of another king that's going to come. But see, the way it presents it in chapter 9 is that he's going to come in peace. Well, Jesus came in peace, and folks, can we just collectively breathe a sigh of relief? Because when we see what Alexander actually did, can you magnify that times 100,000 and say, that's what Messiah is going to do? Read yourself about the exploits of the Macedonian and how he, like that rough goat, flew across the earth. What do you think Messiah is going to be like? He's going to be like lightning. And he's going to land and he's going to dispense judgment. But folks, by that time, it's too late. Praise God that he gives us the warnings and says, this is what it looks like. Repent, therefore, and be saved. Amen? Let's pray and be dismissed. Father, we don't like talking about judgment. We want to talk about love. We want to talk about forbearance and long-suffering. But unfortunately, Lord, sin and judgment is part of the story. But we do praise you, Lord, that it is truly, it's clearly your heart that you don't want these things to happen. You don't want mankind to experience the judgment. You've stamped upon us the image of God, and you have given to us an invitation to be saved. And we thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your long-suffering and the warnings. We praise you, Lord. Help us, Lord, whenever we read Scripture, to be able to put these things together in our minds so that we can see Jesus more clearly wherever we read in Scripture. We praise you today. We love you for it, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.